Good evening to you guys. It's good to see you. Chilly enough out there for you? It's been cold. Hey, how many of you guys, just an informal poll here, how many of you guys read ahead for tonight's study? Raise your hand. Oh, you wound me. Okay, we're going to 9:15 tonight. No, just kidding. Hey, if you ever can or get the chance to read ahead, it will help, and it might help just your ability to kind of absorb more. And one thing I learned a long time ago is when my pastor was going through the Bible, to read ahead, and it really did help. I could kind of anticipate where things were going and stuff like that. It was kind of a helpful deal. So if you think of it during your own devotional time during the week, if you can just read ahead. And we'll see how that goes. If you'd turn with me to Isaiah, we're continuing through the Bible. Isaiah chapter 11 is where we left off last Wednesday. As we saw last week, Isaiah sort of enters into these very melancholy dirges of, well, kind of almost grievous type words of judgment and wrath. But sprinkled throughout Isaiah, we find these little bright lights. And Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 are little sprinkles of light in the midst of brutality. Now, the sprinkles are always there. Remember that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about wrath and judgment and all that stuff. Remember that there's always, always the light. Remember that the Lord's mercy endureth for how long? Forever. That's right. And so you can't ever get bogged down in the judgment and wrath. Some of the books of the Bible do lead us into some long discussions on that. Next week, just kind of strap on your safety belts, because chapters 13 through 23 are severe and heavy. And so that'll be coming up. But tonight we have a bright light. Well, and the bright light is really because we're going to talk about the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah, kind of in the middle, sandwiched between these acts of judgment, we have this, the bringing up of the root of David, the branch, the sprout that is prophesied here in the Old Testament. And it's powerful and it's important. Hopefully we can grab onto that. So let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Here we see a description of the branch, or the sprout. In fact, there's a couple words here. In the King James, it says, there shall come forth a rod, or you could almost say a twig, a stick, out of this root, the root of Jesse, and it would become a branch and will grow out of the roots. Now, you Bible students know who Jesse is. Jesse, of course, is David's father. So whenever the Bible speaks of the root of Jesse, which we'll see that throughout the Old Testament, it's just a reference of the fact that Jesus Christ would be the sprout that comes from the line of David. Now, this is great. Jesus, as we celebrate Christ's birth at this time of year and what have you, one of the things we need to remember is he is the rightful heir to the throne. Not only just the king of the world and the cosmos, we all kind of know that, but he's also king of the Jews. Even though they put that derogatorily on the cross, here's the king of the Jews, little did they know he really was. And he is. And the reason he has that right is because David was the king of Israel, and Jesus is a direct descendant from the line of David. Now, those in the New Testament that wanted to acknowledge this, they would call him the son of David. One of my favorites is there, blind Bartimaeus. As he was sitting by the roadside and wanting to be healed by Jesus, he cried out, "Jesus, have mercy upon me." And the people said, "Be quiet, get out of the way. You know, he's not going to mess with you." And he said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And so Jesus pulled aside. And the faith of this blind man, what a great story it was. But he was healed. The Lord touched him and blessed him. You see, those who acknowledged Christ as the Son of David in the New Testament, they were saying, we recognize that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But there's a couple other things you might want to note. In fact, the Hebrew scholars would immediately notice, or should notice, but a lot of times they don't. There is a bit of a pun that is used in the Bible here, not as much for humor, but as much really for information. And that is, there's a play on the Hebrew word branch. For the word here in the Hebrew language is netzer. And it's the sprout or the branch. Notice in your Bible, it's capitalized in many of your translations. There's a reason, because it's speaking of a person. That's a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the netzer. Now, that's where the town Nazareth got its name, because of it was like a sprout town, a town of blossoms. You know, down in southern Oregon, we had the pear blossom. You know, here we had the Rose Festival. Down there, they have the pear blossom parade. And right around March, it starts just blossoming out down there. All the pear trees and orchards. It's a pretty cool time of the year. But really, that's what Nazareth was. It was a town full of sprouts and blossoms. And so they called that town Netzer, or Sprout Town. Now, Jesus was called Jesus of Netzer, or Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, is the idea. And so we realize, now this brings us to some interesting things. One of the things is in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn there right now. You'll see something that's kind of intriguing to me. Matthew chapter 2. Now I just told you that this is sort of a play on the Hebrew words, and it's referencing Jesus, the fact that he was a Nazarene or from Nazareth. There are those who are a little critical, perhaps, and maybe some that are maybe not so mystical. They like to stay away from the mystery of the Bible. I like the mystery of the Bible. I think it's full of amazing parallels and types and pictures. There are people who try to dumb all that stuff down because it kind of freaks them out to think that the Bible sort of, you know, uses pictures and types and even a play on words. Will the Bible do that? Well, I believe it right here is one of those plays on words. In fact, Matthew chapter 2, in the last verse of that chapter, Matthew 2:23, it says there, and he, Jesus, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the prophets said he would be called a Nazarene. Whenever the Bible, particularly the New Testament, says that the prophets spoke, you can go back into the Old Testament and find out where that's spoken. We've seen some of those already in Isaiah. But tonight, you say, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus would come from Nazareth? Well, it doesn't. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that, except for, I suggest to you, it says it right here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is the prophecy that Matthew was referring to as he wrote this gospel, that he would be called a Nazarene, even this play on words that he was the branch, the netzer, from Nazareth, if you would. And so I believe the Holy Spirit, divinely writing this book for humanity, kind of tucks away this little play on words. For the Hebrew writer, they would have got it, or they should have got it. And so the point is simply this. I believe the Bible is this very mystical, mysterious book full of all kinds of great stuff. Well, if we have time, we might even go into some of the just interesting category type stuff. There's actually quite a few things like that in the book of Isaiah, stuff that I wouldn't maybe die on the battlefield, you know, fighting for these things. But things like even the dimensions of the pyramids and stuff like that are talked about in Isaiah. As you look at the Hebrew form and you look at the structure of the Hebrew wording and stuff, there's all kinds of interesting, intriguing things. But to me, it goes in the category of interesting, not anything doctrinally or theologically that we stand our whole thing on, just more interesting stuff. If we have time, we might go into some of that next week. But be that as it may, here, I believe Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 is where, chapter 11, verse 1 is where we read about Jesus being from Nazareth. He's called the Netzer, the branch, the sprout. And he shall grow out of his roots. His roots, of course, being the stem of Jesse. But then, as we see it continue in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it lists there, not just the Spirit of the Lord, but the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. So there are seven attributes. It's the Spirit of the Lord, number one. It's the Spirit of all of wisdom, number two. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, number one. The Spirit of wisdom, number two. Understanding, number three. Counsel, number four. Might, number five. Knowledge, number six. Fear of the Lord, number seven. You say, Brett, why are you going into the numbers? Well, see, here's where the Bible is so cool. Again, if you want to understand the whole Bible, you kind of have to read the whole Bible. One of the problems I find in people's understanding of the Bible is that people like to camp out in certain places, but then oftentimes they'll avoid other places of the Bible. You really shouldn't do that. Because many of the books that people try to avoid, they radically unlock some of the mysteries of the books that they may like to read or what have you. For example, a lot of churches run for their lives whenever the book Revelation is brought up, which is really a tragedy. Revelation is the only book of the Bible that comes with a blessing. Anyone who hears, takes heed to the words of the book of Revelation, there's a blessing assigned to those who read the book of Revelation. And yet there's a lot of churches that just kind of don't like to deal with that because it's controversial or they feel like it's too deep for people to understand. But it's really not. In fact, I believe if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you're really, one of the prerequisites is you have to understand or at least have a knowledge a bit of the book of Daniel. Daniel's called the book that is the key that unlocks Revelation. And I believe that's an accurate description. But Isaiah is also, I believe, must read for the book of Revelation. It really unlocks a lot of the book of Revelation. Did you know that the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament 357 times? So not only Isaiah and Daniel, but you really need to read the book, the whole Old Testament, to start to understand some of the comparisons, some of the pictures and the types of the book of Revelation. Now, the reason I say that is I believe one of the secrets of the book of Revelation is unlocked in the verse that we just read. And so if you're a student of Revelation, maybe this will help you. In fact, why don't you flip on over to the book of Revelation? First, we'll go to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, verse 4, John the Apostle writes down something here that's kind of, well, it stumbles a lot of people. I'll tell you why, because everybody, at least most people understand that the Bible teaches or speaks of the Trinity, three in one, God in three persons. Most people agree with that one. But here we have a phrase that catches people off guard. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead. Wow. There we see the Trinity, the one who which is and was and is to come, then the seven spirits, capital S there, seemingly referencing the Holy Spirit, and then it's also number three, the Trinity of Jesus the Son, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. What in the world are the seven spirits? See, that's caused great consternation and huge confusion. Now flip on over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. By the way, this whole root of David thing, it's also referenced here. Again, this all helps us understand the book of Revelation when you read the book of Isaiah. Let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is great stuff. Revelation 5, verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now, from Jeremiah 32, we understand that this is the title deed to planet Earth. It was sealed up, and who owns the earth? Who's got, the right to open up this book, the seals thereof? Well, verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?'" Now pause for a second. The question is a good one. And man, not going into the whole book of Revelation, just a quick up-to-speed kind of thing. Title deed to planet Earth was technically given to man. When God told Adam, you can go and subdue the earth and name the animals, and it was given to man. But when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he turned the title deed to planet Earth over to Satan. And that's why the Earth is in the fallen state and condition it is. Man's sin, which led to man giving up the title deed to planet Earth to Satan. That's why he's called in the Bible the prince of this world, the god of this world. It's Satan. Answers a lot of questions, by the way, about why things are the way they are. God gets blamed, I think, unfairly by insurance companies when they say it's an act of God, Katrina and all those things. Man, no, the earth is in a very fallen state. It's an act of man's sinfulness that led this world to be a place of real fallen condition. Okay, so the title deed, that's what's being jockeyed here. Who has the right to take over this title deed? Who can open it is the idea. And it says, verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, John, wept much because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. Then it says, verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Do you see? There's the same imagery, the root or the sprout or the branch. It's all the same kind of thing. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. Now check out verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So what in the world is going on here? We see the lamb, but this lamb that had been slain, we know that's Jesus Christ. He's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't you love that? The Lion. You know, when people ask what your sign is, hey, what's your sign, man? This is kind of dropped back to the 70s. But those are into astrology, so they'll say, hey, what's your sign? And I like to say, I was born in June. And they say, oh, so you're Gemini. And I go, nope, I'm Leo. Huh? Yeah, Leo. See, I'm of the sign of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, that really freaks them out, and that's kind of fun. You watch those guys try to deal with that one. But be that as it may, here it says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb as though he had been slain. He's the Lamb that was slain. Listen, you got to remember that's one of the ways we're going to see Jesus Christ when we're in heaven. We'll see him not just as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that too, but we'll also recognize him as the Lamb. But the description here has seven horns. I believe that speaks of his power, his authority, but that's a whole other study. And then it says there's seven eyes, which then it gives us the description of those eyes. It says, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. There we have it again. Revelation 1, 4, Revelation 5, 6. Both refer to these seven spirits of God. So what do we do with that? Is there a trinity and then there's this seven number of the spirits? What's going on there? Well, I believe Isaiah 11, verse 1 gives us clarity. Let's go back to chapter 11 of Isaiah. In chapter 11, we see in verse 1, he's the branch of Jesse, the root of David. But then in verse 2, we have these sevenfold attributes of Christ as it relates to the power of the Spirit, or if you would even, the fruit of the Spirit upon his life. And notice with me, it's those seven attributes are listed here for us. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And I believe that's what's being referred to as the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit. Boy, if you want to do an interesting study on the Holy Spirit, you can kind of dive into this head first. Man, one of the things about the temple or the tabernacle was the candlestick. And there, in the way the candlestick or the lampstand was made is to be the middle candlestick, a single middle one. And then there would be three branches out of each side, which would form the menorah. And of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then he said, you are the lights of the world. There's a picture there that's kind of powerful. The single branch in the middle, Jesus. Then out of the branch, you see, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. And this candlestick sort of symbolizes that Jesus is the main branch. He's the branch, but out of him we can come and be the lights of the world. And there's all kinds of imagery there you can think about. But I wonder if maybe there's a parallel in the Spirit of God moving through his church, the light of the world, in the same way. You see, these attributes seem to come in pairs. We see here that it's the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. See, the Spirit of the Lord, just singular, that would speak of that middle one, the Spirit of the Lord. But then the other two come in pairs as the two branches come out. And if you want, you can carry that on further in your own personal study. But that's just not a listing that we don't see elsewhere. Again, if you're going to study this further, let me just give you a couple hints. One is, remember in the new temple that they built? They put two pillars that were not a part of the original tabernacle. And they named these two pillars. Now, these pillars were out by the front door of the temple. And they named them these names, which the two names meant, interestingly enough, counsel and might. Two of these attributes. And as you look at the temple structure, you see the same description of these seven spirits of God as it was built. It's just a fascinating link all throughout the Bible. Wish we had more time to go into it tonight, but we don't. The point is this. One of the things we can learn from verse 1 and verse 2 of Isaiah is that the Bible is woven together to complete this beautiful picture. And frankly, I think you and I, us, we've kind of barely even scratched the surface on the truth that's tucked in the Bible. The reason I say that is because if you ever think that, boy, Athey Creek, we're going through the Bible and we're exhaustively studying the Bible. Now, it might be exhausting, but it's not exhaustive. We're just barely scratching the surface. The Bible is this deep, deep sea of wisdom and knowledge that we are barely even scratching. Now, that, some people think that's cool. Others think, well, that's frustrating. It's frustrating because, man, we're not really getting to the depth of where God wants us to be. Well, you see, that's the thing about the Bible. Don't let it frustrate you in that sense. I believe the key is for you to day by day study the Word of God. Make it part of your life. And slowly but surely, these things will start to be opened up to you. You'll start to understand. And, you know, maybe by the time we die, we'll have reached a certain depth of Bible understanding that's going to be glorifying to God. That's the main thing. But at the same time, I know people that feel paralyzed. Well, I don't fully understand the seven spirits of God and their nuances of the tabernacle and the candlestick and the menorah. And so you think, man, how could I ever teach Sunday school? I don't even know about that. The point is simply this, that's not a big deal. If you were once a sinner who was saved by the grace of God because he died on the cross for your sins and you are forgiven and free, man, you're qualified. Start teaching that to others. Start just sharing. And then as the Lord just shows you and reveals to you the rest of the stuff, it'll come in time, in the right way, in the right timing. I've got friends who just kind of got, well, sort of stopped in their growth of the Lord because they just got frustrated because the Bible is so deep. And they'd read through a passage like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and they wouldn't get past verse 1. Because, man, it's just the root and the branch. Oh, there's nuances and things. Oh, how do we do it? And I would say, just get as much as you can and then move on. And then maybe 10 years from now, you'll come to another passage in the Bible and, oh, yeah, the branch and the root. And you'll see how it all ties together, you see. So that's an important thing in biblical understanding. Man, just read the Bible. Even if you have a very rudimentary understanding of it, the Lord will just slowly but surely show you. And as long as you're faithful. Well, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, unlock a bunch of places in the Bible. That's what I'm saying. It's just kind of exciting, kind of interesting stuff. So those seven spirits or attributes of the spirits are listed there in verse 2. Now, verse 3, he continues, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Man, this sounds good to me. The Lord is a judge who is able to see beyond what he sees, and he's able to hear beyond what just is on the surface. Judges today, in today's court system, there's bias, there's opinionated people, there's sinful judges that have different agendas. Man, the more you look at what's going on, the way judges seem to be legislating nowadays. Kind of an interesting deal. But when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all judges come, he will be righteous. He will be called the righteous judge. And he won't just go off what he sees or what he hears. That's really all our judges have to go on. What you see, what you hear. But the Lord will be able to look into the heart of man. He will be able to understand their reason for doing things. He'll understand their intentions and motives and all those things. He'll know that. He's the judge that sees past all that. And so, he will be called the righteous judge. Look at verse 4. It says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Here's a description of the righteous judge. Notice with me a couple things about the judge. It says he's going to judge the poor and the meek of the earth. Right now, the poor and the meek, oftentimes, they find themselves being judged unfairly in this world. But Jesus came on and clarified, didn't he, there at the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor." I mean, he said they're going to be blessed. They're going to be meek, or blessed, the meek and the poor. Why? Because the Lord knows what they're going through. This gets back to what we were talking about last week, that the meek shall inherit the earth, not the prideful or the arrogant. That's kind of the way we do it. Man, if you really got it going on, you've got a chutzpah, then you can really make it. But no, it's the meek and the poor. They're going to inherit the earth. And the Lord's going to judge rightly with them and for them. But notice it says, what's going to happen to the wicked? He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Or, as some translations say, talk about the sword of his mouth. Now, there's imagery that's common. Again, if you've read the book of Revelation and other passages, you see pictures and images of Christ, the returning king, who's going to come with a sword out of his mouth. Now, it kind of cracks me up if you're an art, fan. One of the things I like to see is what the Renaissance painters who tried to sort of put this down on canvas, this sword coming out of the Lord's mouth. And I don't believe it was meant to be a graphic image at all. I think it was meant to be a spiritual image, because it just doesn't work. You see Jesus coming and there's a big sword coming out of his mouth. It never really did it for me. But I'll tell you what that sword is. What is the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth? The Word of God. That's right. You can't paint that. And it's kind of futile, I think, to do that. It sort of wrecks the picture or the image that the Bible is painting. It's not a graphic image as much as it's a mental image that he's going to come by the word of his mouth, which is powerful and sharp. It's the word of God. You see, the word of God is, in a sense, the tool, the implement of God's judgment and wrath. Now, can I just say something about that? It's real important for you, for me. This is an image throughout the whole Bible. What do we do with that? Well, just understand that the Word of God is going to be sort of the standard by which the world will be judged. Which makes it imperative for you and for me on a Wednesday night to say, "Lord, I'm going to read your Word tonight and let it judge me. Let everything that I read just judge everything about me. Let the Word of God judge my motives, my intentions, my plans, my future. Let the Word of God judge me." The problem? There's a lot of Christians who read the Bible and they judge it. You and I are not ever meant to be judges of the Word of God. Well, let's see. Like the Jesus Seminar people. Have you heard about these guys? Well, for the last couple of decades, these guys have put the most brainy critics of the Bible, so-called theologians. And they've gotten together and said, okay, what really is true in the Bible? And so they sit there and pontificate and think about what is true and what's right. When the Jesus Seminar first got together, they started coding the Bible with colors. And certain colors meant that, well, this we know is absolutely true. This, well, we think might be true. So they give that another color. And this is, well, not true. And they give that another color. So they started just saying, we know certain things in the Bible are not true. Some things are true. And they started judging the Bible. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Jesus Seminar also, they judged the words that Jesus said. And they gave those the same three colors, the things Jesus did say for sure, the things that he may have said, and then the things that we know that he didn't say. I like to just go on the basic level and say, were any of you guys there? I mean, you know, how do you know what you know? But these guys, they go to their historicity and they go to their other extra biblical books and all kinds of, and here's what they came to understand is that there's only one verse in all the Bible that Jesus absolutely said, and it's this one, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think they needed funding for their Jesus seminar, so they thought, well, Jesus said that for sure. Pathetic. Here's some puny little-minded men saying, let's see what we think about the Bible. And they're trying to judge the Bible. Boy, I wouldn't want to be in their tennies when the Lord comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth. Because that sword is going to judge them. They thought they were judging the Bible, but in essence, wait till the Lord comes back, the Word of God will judge them. Now, it's easy for us to look at the Jesus seminar and go, wacko, dumb, but wait, what about us? Because, you know, you and I, we have this propensity as humans to go, oh yeah, Brett, preach it, depending on what topic I'm talking about. You're like, yeah, go for it. So, you know, it just depends on what your pet sins or whatever are. Oh yeah, we need to really get on that. Brett, you mentioned corrupt judges. Man, you need to camp out on that one just a little longer. Cause man, you could go, and you know what? I really could. I could go off tonight on corrupt judges and legislation. I could go, oh man, I've got a whole pile of paperwork in my office of things I could have brought tonight. Okay, now let me tell you about case after case and all this stuff. But then what about other areas of the Bible that you also would hear me talk about, but you think, oh, don't camp out on that one. No. I don't even know if I agree with you on that one, Brett. Let's move on. Come on, move on. Yaksh. Now, why would you do that? Well, it cracks me up. It's because we want to judge the Bible. We like certain things and there's certain sins. You know, it's like the one of my favorite scriptures to read is there in the Levitical law where it says, thou shalt not eat bats. I love that. Man, I'll preach on that all the time. You don't know why? Because I really don't struggle with that one. In fact, I have abstained from bats all my life. In fact, I actually very much loathe bats. I don't like bats at all. But when I went to Vanuatu, there's these bats there that are huge. They call them fruit bats or flying foxes. And these flying foxes, the reason they call them flying foxes, they're about the size of a small fox. Their bodies look like a small fox. They have this kind of fur and their little faces look like a fox. But their wingspan is like 5-6 feet in width. And they, you know, these big giant bats, when you're in Vanuatu, you picture them flying, you know, like bats do, but they don't. In Vanuatu, they soar. It's just amazing. And they're just freaky, you know, and then they hang upside down in the tree and stuff. Well, in Vanuatu, man, they'll knock those things out of the trees, stick them on a stick and roast them like hot dogs. And, I just really wasn't tempted to eat that with them. So, man, I'm into that scripture. Yep, thou shalt not eat bats. Yep. But, you know, there's other sins that I read in the Bible, and I think, oh, no, we need to move on. You're all saying, what sins are those, Brett? Tell us. Well, that's none of your business. But what are the sins that you wrestle with? That you kind of say, oh, I don't know. You know, I'm always amazed, you know, there's how many people can come to this fellowship and go for a long time. And then they'll come to the church office and ask certain things. And I think, wait a minute, how long have you been going to the church? I think the one that probably takes the cake, and you could check this with the other pastors of the fellowship here, but the one that we hear probably the most, and this is why you hear me harp on this one all the time, it's people living together outside of marriage. Why do you always bring that up, Brett? All the time. Because almost daily, Hammy or me or one of the guys, we sit down with a couple who's like, yeah, we're Athey Crakers, man. We go to church at Athey and we want to get married. And is your church building almost done? And so we're sitting there and it's all cool. We're getting married. But then I'll say, so, you know, are you guys living together? Oh, well, yeah, you know, hey, it's 2005 and our finances, you know, our finances are a little tight. So we just kind of, you know, scooched in there and, Now, here's the one that kills me. I say, now, biblically, do you understand that really it's not the way to go? Oh, well, we're not sleeping together. We're not sleeping together. And I say, wait a minute. Now, let's talk about this for a second. And this is always kind of a hard topic, and I'm kind of like a little embarrassed to go there with them. But I'll say, listen, now, you guys are living in the same house with no one else. Is that correct? Yes. And you are able to physically abstain from any sexual activity? And they say, yes. Which, I don't believe them, not even slightly. But I'll just kind of give that to them. I'll say, okay, I'll give that to you. So you're, wow, good for you guys. You're able to abstain. But if that's the case, you should not be getting married. Man, you should be so physically attracted. If you're in a room alone together like that for any length of time, you just are so physically attracted to each other that you just can't. That's the way it should be. Biblically, you should be physically, sexually attracted to each other so much that, well, and that's why Paul talked about abstaining from even the appearance of evil, making no provision for the flesh. And see, the Bible just says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, which, by the way, fornication is listed among the sins that will keep you out of heaven should you continually practice that sin. And so there's people like, oh yeah, Brett, preaching about the judges, preaching about the righteousness and the Lord's coming back, but oh, don't talk about living together because we're kind of doing that. And the point is, and if you're one of those people living together, guess what? Every single person in this room, we all have that tendency to judge the Bible. And if it fits our agenda, we kind of go, yeah, we're right on with that one. Good, good, good. Keep it going, Brett. And then the one little thing that we sort of wrestle with, we go, oh, I don't know about that. Probably second on the list of things that we talk about here is alcohol. Every time I talk about alcohol, I have some guy come up to me, well, you know, the Bible says nowhere does it say I can't drink. And I'm like, you're right. I'm just being like Jesus, you know. Jesus, he made turned water into wine. I'm just being like Jesus. I like to drink my wine. I like to turn him to Luke where Jesus, yeah, he changed the water into wine. But then in Luke chapter 18, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I return again. That's a long time. He hasn't returned yet and he hasn't drunk from the vine. So if you really want to be like Jesus biblically, you can't drink anymore. And you know, if you've been here, you know my position on that. I mean, I don't believe the Bible says you cannot drink alcohol. But we live in America, and one of the Bible verses that I think takes the cake is where it says, abstain from even the appearance of evil. In America, the drinking of alcohol has become very evil. People are dying. This isn't even like Europe or other places in the world. But in America, it's a bad thing. People are just messed up. And again, you say, well, Brett, you need to just stick to stuff you know. Well, I deal with that almost every day as well, with people in our church who are losing their jobs, their families. Nobody ever started out saying they're going to be an alcoholic. But you get to scriptures on alcohol where it says in Proverbs 31, it says, you know, it's not for princes or rulers or, you know, leaders, if you would, to be given to wine because they'll forget the law. They'll pervert judgment. They don't like to talk about those things because they're judging the Bible. So those are two big ones, living together, alcohol. What is it for you? What is that one area of the Bible you just kind of go, well, I don't know, come on, let's move on. And I guess I would caution you, and I'd caution myself, that all of us, just let the Bible judge us now. Let the Bible be the judge, and not us judge the Bible. Big goof. Because someday the Lord's a coming with the sword in his mouth, and it's going to be a done deal. Whether you agree with it or not, that'll have nothing to do with anything. Better for us to just let the Bible judge us today than to be standing there going, wait a minute, what were we thinking on that day? So he's coming as the judge. It's going to happen. It's promised here in the word. It's the rod or the sword in his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness. I love that. Righteousness, but also faithfulness. Those two things combination, what a good combo. Well, in verses 6 through 9 now, we're going to have a description of the millennial kingdom. After Christ comes to this world, judges, then we have kind of this description of what that time will be like. And it kind of speaks to the condition of the world. It says in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not be hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you know that creation right now, in all of its beauty and all of its glory, no question, the Lord's creation is awesome. But you also have to understand it's in a fallen, miserable state. It seems as though as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man, things started going south real fast. We read of the thorns that started to spring up in the garden. Here's the Garden of Eden that was this beautiful, perfect garden. Sin was ushered into the world by Adam and Eve, and then the thorns grew, and pretty soon the animals turned on one another and became carnivorous. In fact, most scholars agree that before the fall of man, it was not at all where the animal kingdom was, you know, survival of the fittest. But they ate vegetation. Now, the world's in a fallen state. One of the things the Bible says when the Lord returns and makes things right, it says, all the trees of the field will clap their hands. What's that going to look like? The idea is right now the trees are in miserable state. So if you're a true environmentalist, don't hug a tree, get saved. Because when you get saved, Jesus Christ will... I'm not implying that if you're an environmentalist, you're not saved. Did I say that? I didn't say that. What are you guys laughing at? But the best thing you can do is just become a Christian and look forward to the kingdom, because the best thing that's going to happen to the trees is Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign in this world. One of the problems with some of the extreme environmental groups is they're putting the creation in front of the Creator. It's a big goof, biblically. Now, again, this might be one of those scriptures that you say, well, I like the Bible, but I don't like this, what you're saying. Would you keep your finger here to Isaiah and turn to Hebrews real quick with me? The book of Hebrews. There in just a little section, we have kind of a description of God's plan for earth. Hebrews chapter 1. And this should really set the pace for your view of the earth environmentally, because it says what God's plan is. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 10, the author of Hebrews is speaking to the Lord and says in Hebrews 1:10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What does the Bible say? The Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. You are the one who created all these things. But prophetically, the author of Hebrews is saying, but thou, Lord, you're going to fold up the earth like an old garment of clothing. You know the feeling. You know, you got that favorite pair of shoes, and they get holy, and then they're even really that much more comfortable. And you wear them until you just can't wear them any longer. You know, the soul's just kind of flapping in the wind. And there's a point where you got to just fold them up and throw them away. Or your favorite pair of old Levi's. That's what the Bible's saying. That's what the earth is. It's beautiful and it's great. Absolutely. But he's going to fold this earth up as an old garment. And in some ways, I think that the environmentalists take it to extremes. Now, I do believe we're to be responsible. The Bible does teach us that we're to be responsible with that which he's made us stewards over. And he has made mankind stewards over the earth. So I'm not speaking extreme one way or the other. But I do believe we should act responsibly environmentally, but at the same time to acknowledge that God in his word says that this world will come to an end. And there's nothing you or I can do about that. It's going to happen. Now that's an important mentality to have, because what happens is some of the modern environmentalism that's going on, they're putting the creation over the creator, and they're also putting the creation over humanity, which God never has done. In the Westland Tidings last year, the article just that killed me was the one that came out, and it was this lady who wrote this article on why pastors need to start preaching to the congregations that we should be kind to the other people that are in God's creation, the animals. And we should all become vegetarians. And she made this biblical argument that pastors should teach their children to become vegetarians and not to eat meat because you're killing God's people. And that's what she wrote this whole article, Westland Tidings. So what was the Lord saying when he told Peter to rise, kill, and eat? She said that Jesus never ate meat, but she hasn't read her Bible, because there we read where Jesus was sitting on the Sea of Galilee frying up some fish when Peter and the guys came. That's so cruel. He was frying some fish. No, he was Jesus, and he knew what was right. So we get all crazy on these environmental things, and I believe a lot of environmentalism, a lot of it today, the extreme end of it, is just really very much against what the Bible teaches. So, not to belabor the point, we go back to Isaiah and understand that creation is in a fallen state. But when the Lord comes and rules and reigns on this earth, he's going to turn it back around. Creation will no longer be in that same fallen condition. But during the kingdom, the lion is going to eat straw. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, not chow down on the lamb. It's going to be a very different time. It's going to be a good time. And so that's the idea. And notice in verse 6 it says, and the little child shall lead them. Can you imagine there the lion being led around like Fido? Little child leading around. Now, interesting, the imagery of a little child, the Bible says if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must become like a little child. And it says here, the little child shall lead them. That's huge. That's great. So for us, there's much to glean here. We need to be like the little child, but it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity during the kingdom. Well, we read on in verse 10. There it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's that? Jesus, right? Verse 1, we read that. Which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, this is speaking of that time where the Lord's going to come and stand. And it says that there's going to be an ensign, or an ensign is kind of also sort of like a banner or a flag. Do you ever wonder what symbol the Lord's banner is going to have on it? Anybody want to take a guess? Lion? Did somebody say lion? It's a good guess. It's possible. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. It's possible. By the way, that Chronicles of Narnia movie just came out. It's a great, great movie. It's not as good as the book. The book is great. But, you know, Jesus is pictured there as a lion in that movie, and it's cool. It's a neat deal. But read the book, man. It's such a great allegory of the gospel message. But it could be a lion, but I wonder, something to think about, maybe a food for thought, could it be a snake? Huh? Yeah, a snake wrapped around a pole. Do you remember the story there in Numbers? You see, we already were given that sign, if you remember, from the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 15. It says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it says, even so must Jesus be lifted up. The idea is Christ went to the cross and died. Why a snake? Christ was not a snake. That's Satan, right? Well, the Bible says that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. That is, he took on all your sin, all of my sin, and he took it to the cross. And that's why that sign of the serpent wrapped around a pole was the symbol of Jesus Christ, according to John 3:15. Of course, we use it today as a symbol of medicine and healthcare and stuff like that. Why is that? Well, it goes all the way back to the book of Numbers, where, remember, they were being bitten by snakes. And when they looked upon the brass serpent that Moses put around the pole, they were healed. And so that came from thousands of years. That became a symbol of healing. Now, if you've ever seen the two snakes wrapped around a pole as a symbol, like some of the doctors, you'll see on there some of their symbols, there'll be one snake or two snakes. Two snakes came from a very pagan view of that same kind of idea. And the two snakes wrapped around a pole in paganism meant commerce. So it kind of makes me wonder what those doctors are really all about. But that's a whole other thing. But it's truly the one snake wrapped around the pole came from the Bible, and it was a symbol, John 3:15, of Christ being lifted. I don't know. It's an interesting thing, but that's the sign that John talked about in his gospel. But he's going to come with a sign. Now, what's going to happen with this sign or this flag? It says here that the nation shall be gathered. It says here in verse 10, there will be a sign standing for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, some of your newer translations say nations there. The reason either one works well is because anyone who is not a Jew would be a Gentile. So the idea is the Jews there are reading this from Isaiah, and Isaiah is saying that under his sign, the sign of this root of Jesse, the branch, his sign, the nations would be gathered around his sign. And boy, we're seeing that happen today. The Jews, by and large, have forsaken the Lord. Many Jews, most Jews, are atheists. But isn't it amazing watching the world, millions and millions of people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior from all countries all over this planet? This prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, is really coming to pass right under our eyes, right before our eyes. Verse 11, more prophecy. In fact, this is a powerful one. It shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, which is Iraq, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, this is an interesting prophecy. Now, I'll tell you what some people say, but I'll tell you what others say. There's a few people that have, different scholars have different views on this. It's basically calling, this is saying, that the Jews being scattered would be regathered, the remnant, the leftovers of battles and division and scattering of the Jews, that the remnant would regather, that the Lord would pull them back together. So the question becomes, when will this happen? Or when did this happen? Well, notice with me here in verse 11, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, mark it, look at it, the second time to recover the remnant. When did the children of Israel become scattered? Well, some people say AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, came and wiped out Jerusalem. And it was from that day forward that the Jews were scattered all over the world. And because of that, they were no longer a nation. Now, historically interesting, if you're a historian and studied world nations and politics, you know that no country, no people group have ever really been scattered and then only to become, even within 200 years, a nation once again. That's never happened in the world's history except for the nation Israel. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. After World War II, really much of the world, or some of the world, feeling somewhat guilty for allowing the Holocaust to happen, which, by the way, did you hear it again today on the news? The president of Iran went on record again saying, the Holocaust was a myth. And the world saying, now you guys, you know, the world saying, now settle down, you know, don't do that. But it's radical what this guy's saying. You got to check out the news. See what the president of Iran is saying. It's coming down biblically, prophetically. Ooh, there's so much to talk about there. But we won't get into that until maybe New Year's Day. By the way, we're not doing a New Year's Eve study this year. No prophecy update. But what we're going to do, because New Year's Day is on a Sunday, what we're going to do is do a prophecy update on New Year's Day in the afternoon. Or I think late morning, early afternoon, we'll have two services. And so you can kind of pop in on, hey, New Year's Day is kind of a downtime. Sleep in, come to church, New Year's Day. That's kind of the plan. So anyway, we'll cover some of that stuff as it's coming up. But still, this idea of the Holocaust, the world said, man, we got to do something. We kind of let this thing happen. So the UN basically, as it, not really called that at that time, but the world kind of came together and said, let's give them back their land that they had previously. Now, the world's not saying that now. They're saying, well, they were given that land, but it wasn't the world's. In fact, Iran, the president of Iran, is saying that it's Arab land, that the world gave the Jews Arab land, which is not true. It's just propaganda. So they were scattered AD 70, and they came together. And there are those who say that was the first mention of this regrouping or regathering. Here in our text, it says it's going to happen the second time. So they say, when's the second time going to happen? Well, they would say in the millennial kingdom. When the Lord rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom, then he'll gather the people then, the Jews that have been scattered from the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the Jews in Petra. They'll be regathered after that a second time. I disagree with that view. I'll tell you why. I understand contextually, some people might say, well, we were kind of talking about the kingdom here. So maybe it's during the kingdom this is going to happen. Well, wait a minute. Was that the second time the Jews were scattered and then regrouped by the Lord? I don't think so. Because if you remember, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped out Jerusalem long before AD 70. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Assyrians in the north came and they wiped out Israel. Israel was scattered. They were no longer a nation. And then after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, you know, when Artaxerxes, Longimanus made the decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. They went back. A remnant of the Jews, 55,000 or so Jews, came back to Israel, started to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, and became a nation again. I believe that was the first time there was a gathering that the Lord had and brought the Jews back to their homeland. So what are you saying, Brett? I'm saying that the second gathering that's mentioned here, I believe it's talking about today. You see, the Zionist movement, that is, the people who have decided to go back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, the Jews that were scattered in New York City, or the Jews that were scattered up in Russia. By the way, to this day, the Jews are piling in from Russia. And there's this great migration of all the Jews to Israel to this day. One of my good buddies over there, our tour guide, Steve, he's a great guy. He's a young boy from Philly. He just felt the call of God to go back to Israel. So he went there, signed up for the IDF, the army, and served his time in the army, and has been living there for 10, 12 years now. It's because, really, I look at Steve and I think, man, you're fulfilling prophecy by doing this. By you going back, you're doing what the Bible said would happen, that God would call his people back. And that's what's going on here. And that's the second time. When was the first time? When Artaxerxes decreed for them to go back after the Babylonian captivity. The second time is right now. Well, Brett, what about the kingdom, though? I mean, isn't this thing supposed to happen somewhere when the kingdom of God, when all the Israel will be gathered? Well, wait a minute. Has the Zionist movement been fully successful? The answer is no. See, I believe that God is gathering his people as we speak. We're watching this prophecy unfold. Verse 11 and 12 happening right under our eyes, right now, right under our noses. We're seeing it, but it hasn't been fully enjoyed or perceived right now. What's that? Well, there's still millions of Jews in New York City and in Russia and in other places around the world. But God is slowly but surely calling those Jews back. And I believe it's in that millennial kingdom we'll see the fullness of that regathering the second time. You say, Brett, that's just all a bunch of prophecy stuff. What does that mean to us? It just means this. You and I believe, should be amazed, shocked. Wow. This prophecy is unfolding right here, right now. We're watching the Jews go back. We've seen them establish a homeland again, even though it is tense, even though it is controversial and all that stuff. But it's happening right under our noses. We're seeing Israel being regathered right now, the remnant of his people who are left. And by the way, if you want to do an interesting study, study all these places that are listed. The place names here, there are a lot of them are older names, but a lot of them include Arab countries surrounding and also the northern regions. And I believe really the whole earth, when it ends in verse 12, he will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. By the way, that first time of the gathering wasn't really from the four corners because the Jews didn't scatter that far. But this time, they're gathering from all the corners of the world, Jews from all over the world. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, before I move on from this point, I just want to say this. Why is God gathering his people? Is it because they're great people who love him, who are better than we are, more holy than we are? Well, the answer to that is no. They are God's chosen people. But I get misunderstood on this one all the time. I've had Palestinian guys come up to me, you know, after a service and say, hey, you know, I'm a Palestinian. You're so hard on the Palestinians and you're so, like, did you realize that the Jews, that they're like, they have sin too and they mess up too? And I would give them that 100%. The Jews are sinful people. And they have done some bad things. In fact, I don't agree with everything Ariel Sharon does or the Jewish nation does. Let me just show you what my perspective is, and it comes from the Bible. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 tells us why God is going to gather his people and regroup them the second time. What's going on right now under our very noses. Ezekiel 36. Great prophecy, by the way. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. Foretelling how Russia is going to come down with a hook in her jaw and try to fight Israel. But 5/6 of her army is going to be destroyed. It's a prophecy of the Bible, by the way. Who's Iran's big supporter? Russia. Who says they're going to blow up Iran by March? Israel. What has Russia said if Israel blows up Iran? That Israel will have to deal with Russia. What does Ezekiel say? In the last days, Russia will come down and attack Israel. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, but I just think that I mean, we're really living in the last days. I really believe that. And man, we just get to watch this stuff unfold. But be that as it may, chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. I scattered them among the heathen and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and they are gone forth out of his land. Verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel have profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you from out all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Why did God bring them into their own land? Why is he gathering them like the prophecy of Isaiah 11 says? Is it because, well, they're just great people? No, in fact, it's quite the opposite. It's because he is a great God. And they're big sinners. Now, before we get all high and mighty and self-righteous, we're right there with the children of Israel, aren't we? Man, we're a sinful nation, the United States of America. But praise the Lord, he's faithful to his people, the Jews, because in the same way, he's going to be faithful to those who believe in his name, even though we are sinners who have made huge mistakes. God's faithfulness, it's based upon his name. It's his reputation that's at stake. He's promised to save us, those who've cried out his name. He's promised to save the Jews, those who are his chosen people, and he will do it because he is holy, because he is righteous, not because the nation is righteous. Does that make sense? So keep in mind, there's a lot of Palestinians who are starting to become Christians. When we were in Israel last time in Jerusalem, we met some of these Palestinian guys that were really hiding away for their lives because they accepted Christ. And the Arab nations and the Muslims, they're not into that. Their lives are on the line because of that. So it's not me against the Palestinians or the Jews or, no, it's just God's plan unfolding before the world. And whether people like it or not, that's the way it is. God's going to show himself strong. Important stuff. Well, back to Isaiah. We got to zip. There in verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim. Now we're shifting gears a little bit, by the way. Basically saying Israel and Judah are going to be rejoined and no longer enemies. Verse 13, the envy, also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off from Ephraim and shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex, Ephraim. But they, Ephraim and Judah, Israel, shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Excuse me. Now, the Philistines, that region is what we know now as the Gaza Strip, interestingly, where the Jews have just recently pulled out of Gaza. I believe this speaks of how they're going to take that back at some point. It says they'll go on the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, and they all shall obey them. So basically the Arab nations, including Iraq and Jordan and Syria, these nations are what's being listed here. They're going to obey Israel at some point. Verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Speaking, I believe, of the Euphrates River there in Iraq, and shall smite in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And again, I believe this is all speaking of this regathering, regrouping of his people. Now, in chapter 12, we'll cover it in just a couple minutes. We talked about this somewhat on Sunday, but let's take a quick look. This chapter is a psalm. It's a song that was sung or meant to be sung. And it says in verse 1, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Can I point out something there for those of you that have the Bible with a little comma after the word away? Really, that comma represents something huge. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. You see what it says there? Thine anger was turned away. Why was his anger turned away? His anger was turned away because it wasn't turned away and just gone off to nowhere. Oh, well, kids will be kids, whatever. They're just sinful people. Oh, well. No, God turned away his anger from you and turned it on to Jesus Christ, poured out his wrath upon Christ. So that's why we were comforted, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff. Behold, verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Good verse to memorize there. When you're going through hard times, you think you're going down. Probably these children of Israel, when they were in captivity, would think about a verse like this. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord, even Jehovah, is my strength and my song. Man, what a great thing to think about and meditate on if you're in trouble. Verse 3, therefore will with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. We looked at that on Sunday. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Hey, do you know people that all they ever talk about is the Lord? Does it drive you a little bit nuts? You know that guy at work, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You're like, oh, come on, knock it off. Well, can I just give you a little advice? You might want to try to get used to it, because in that day, everybody's going to be saying it all the time. It's kind of like kingdom practice. So, you know, you might want to just jump on board now and just give credit to the Lord all the time when credit's due. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Now, I'm not into these guys that are like, praise God. Everything's just praise God, praise God. Because I believe it can almost be taking the Lord's name in vain, because these guys say it just without even really thinking about what they're saying. You know, got a flat tire, praise God. And it's like, no. I think that's a goof. No, to honestly but sincerely give credit to the Lord. That's what's going to happen. In that day, everybody's going to be making mention of his name. And I hope we already do that a little bit as just kingdom practice. Sing unto the Lord, verse 5, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Sing unto the Lord. Hey, how'd you do tonight during worship? Did you sing out with a loud voice? Oh, I'm not trying to be critical because I don't know what you did. I wasn't behind you unless you were sitting over there. No, just or I wasn't in front of you. But you know what? For the most part, you know, I love it when I hear people just singing out to the Lord because, you know, some people say, well, I'm just not a singer. So I don't really do that stuff. You guys that lift hands, good for you. But wait, the Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It's a commandment of the word. Sing unto the Lord a new song, the psalmist declared. It's something that we're called to do as Christians. But Brett, I can't sing. I've got a bad voice. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, it says, all ye lands. Hey, you know, that's you. The point is simply, I hope you're a singer, whether you like it or not. You know, honestly, frankly, and I know some people probably won't believe this, but it's true. My natural tendency would not be to come and just sing out. Now, I've been doing this for a long time, and so it's become quite a bit more easy, I guess, for me. I do it, just I'm glad to do it. Sing songs. In fact, the reason I guess I'm glad to do it now is because I see the benefit from it. But in my younger years, I'd show up to church and go, okay, now's the singing time. I guess I better sort of sing because that's what everybody's doing. No. Man, I hope you come to church ready just to sing unto the Lord because it's a command of God's word. And in the kingdom time, people are going to be singing. And you're going to want to sing in the kingdom. Let's not only practice giving praise to the Lord and speaking, making mention of his name, but let's also practice singing to the Lord because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Amen? Amen. Well, if you'll read, I gave you kind of a little word of exhortation tonight, you know, before the study about reading. Can I give you a strange reading assignment for this week? Jot it down maybe before you fold everything up. I'd like you to read Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And here's the toughest part. It'll take you about 20 minutes. But read all four of the, or six of those chapters, but read them consecutively. And there's a method to my madness. And it has to do with Babylon. And all of those passages speak of Babylon. And man, they're very paralleled. You'll see some huge similarities. And it'll make our study next week go that much faster if you read those six chapters. Once again, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, powerful stuff about Babylon that maybe you don't know. There's some things that I think have happened in recent history, recent news, that's making a lot of Bible prophecy teachers change their notes. And it has to do with Islam, and it has to do with Babylon, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's stand together.